For our scripture reading, let us turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 7 and 8. From the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, I will read the verses 1 to 15, and then jumping over to chapter 8, I will read verses 11 to 13. Let us hear now God's word as he is speaking to us. Jeremiah 7, 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim." Chapter 8, 11. "For they have healed the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." Here ends the reading of these scriptures. Let's bow our heads. And now let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark 11. From the 11th chapter of Mark, I will read verses 12 to 24. Let us listen now to God in his word. "Now the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Here ends the reading of this portion. Let's bow our heads together now for prayer. We bow our heads, Lord, at this time in prayer before you because we seek to understand the significance of the fig tree in Jerusalem and the temple system, and seek to understand what that has to do with us. Show, O Lord, us what you did to the temple, and show us, O Lord, what you want to do to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Twice, Jesus emptied the temple and its occupants. Once at the beginning of his ministry, which is cited in John 2, and once at the close of his ministry, here in Mark 11. Most people of the church remember this as what they call the cleansing of the temple. They think that the purpose for Jesus casting out the money changers was to rid the temple of worldliness and to restore a holy environment. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but Jesus' quote cleansing of the temple was in fact far more. It had to do with the removal of the old temple and temple system. The self-serving hypocrisy within it had become so offensive to our Lord that it called for a miraculous sign to convey both the depth of rage in Jesus and the extent of renovation that he would perform. What then did Jesus do to the temple? First, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the temple. Second, Jesus judged the temple. And third, Jesus became the temple. When we come to understand exactly what Jesus did to the temple then in this way, we're going to get a message, I hope. And I hope we hear Jesus, because he's calling us to fix our hope and our trust in him alone, and not in a temple, a religion, a church, a denomination, or even a system of theology. Jesus calls us to resist the temptation to rest on mere form and appearance and devote our lives to actual fruitfulness if we would truly be worshipers of Christ. Let's first of all see how he did all of this. First, we said he exposed the hypocrisy of the temple. Well, how did he do it? He did it by a sign. And he used the fig tree to explain the temple. You notice in Mark's account here in chapter 11 that on this day, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, there's the cleansing of the temple. Well, he proceeded past a fig tree on his way. And then after he evacuated the temple, then he returns, and the next morning he goes by the fig tree again. As he returns, he sees the result of the curse that he has pronounced on that tree. What is happening here are two stories, and they intersect. Mark wants us to know that the two events are related, the cursing of the fig tree and the casting out of the money changers and the hypocrisy of the temple. And therefore, before we can really appreciate the significance of Jesus emptying the temple like he did, we need to understand the meaning of his cursing the fig tree. Well, let's look at Israel and the fig tree. Because what's happening here is an enacted parable about Israel. God gave birth to Israel to make known his righteousness and his justice and his mercy, and to show the nations how he blesses those people who fear him. And every Passover, the Israel sings in Psalm 118 as they come in, and they sing of God as a vine, Psalm 80, and they remember that Israel was indeed God's vine. It was God's vineyard. For Israel, all life of the vine ran to the leaves, so that it would appear fruitful, and it would bring forth fruit, and it would be a witness to the nations. But the temple system under Jewish rulers in Jesus' day had become not fruitful, but nothing but leaves. Her ambition was no longer seeking to fear God and be an example and a witness to God and extend the mercy of God. Now her ambition was to take control of the temple, to look like God's people, to look like those who are wealthier than others, to look like they belong to the covenant of Abraham, to look like they were the most privileged people on the earth. They trusted in the outward temple ceremonialism. They thought themselves superior because they were the children of Abraham. They thought themselves devout because they sacrificed daily in the temple and yearly in Passover. They thought themselves superior to all people because they had rabbis who could split hairs over what the law did and did not say. Well, on this particular spring day, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and mind you, it's his last Passover, Jesus is hungry. After walking a journey of 55 minutes from Mary and Martha's at Bethany to the city, he's hungry. He comes to the top of the Mount of Olives that looks out all over the city, but he also sees something. He sees a fig tree growing. From a distance, he sees it and he approaches it. He's got his eye on that tree because he's hungry. He wants those figs. His appetite is great. And a fig tree bears tasty fruit. The fig tree's fruit became an emblem of God's blessing on his people. As Micah had prophesied, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That was the great promise of God's blessing. So Jesus arrives at this fig tree, and he reaches for the figs. He looks at the leaves, and looks, they're not covering over fig trees. They're leaves, they're not covering the fruit at all. There is no fruit. There was nothing but leaves. Now, the nature of the fig trees of that area is that they usually didn't produce figs until 2 or 3 months after the time of the Passover, in May or June. But when they did sprout fruit, leaves also came out, and very often the leaves came out after it had sprouted fruit. So certainly it would be understood that if you see leaves, there's definitely going to be fruit there. And there wasn't. Therefore, Jesus pronounces a curse on that fig tree. Not because it had no fruit. It was not even the season for fruit yet. But because it sprouted leaves with no fruit. It was falsely proclaiming that it had something to offer, that it had figs. And he pronounces a curse on this tree. And mind you, this is the only miracle that Jesus worked in judgment to destroy. Think about it. But why did Jesus curse the tree? Because he was frustrated? No. You see, this is a miracle. A miracle was always a sign. It wasn't Jesus wasn't magic. Jesus wasn't just throwing his power around. Jesus never performed a miracle unless it had a point to it. In obedience to the Father, it was a sign. What happens here is the fig tree is symbolic of what Jesus is going to do to the temple. That's what it is a sign of. He's calling attention to the same sins of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in the 8th chapter that I had read 500 years before. And the people of Jeremiah's generation were minimizing the seriousness of Israel's sins. They were downplaying Israel's rebellion toward God. And Jeremiah is very upset by the hardness of their hearts. He quotes him here in Jeremiah 8. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. You see? It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is using the imagery from Jeremiah and applying it to the temple in his own generation. By having lots of leaves, the fig tree promised to be fruitful. But in the end, it wasn't. Didn't produce anything. And that is the same deceitfulness of the temple system. In Matthew 23, 27, Jesus says it very plainly. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, inwardly full of dead men's bones. For all the glory of the temple, it was fruitless. There was no evangelism among the Gentiles. They neglected the poor and the widows. They commanded the esteem of the people by their showy prayers and show of fasting." The prophet Micah very well addresses the state of mind in Micah 6, 6 to 8. "Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." So when we look here at what Jesus was exposing, the hypocrisy of the temple, maybe we should all ask ourselves if we are like the barren fig tree. A person might attend a worship service on Sunday, but fail to actually give God praise from the heart because they're unprepared. People might read their Bible every day, religiously, but fail to listen and obey its message. A businessman might put a fish symbol on his business card, but fail to actually conduct his business according to the values of Jesus. You see, the leaves are the outward trappings that might impress people from a distance. But unless those leaves are producing godly fruit in our lives, then they're only there for show. But Jesus not only exposes the hypocrisy of the temple, we see what Jesus else did to the temple. He judged it. Jesus judges the temple system. He pronounced the same curse on the temple as he did the fig tree. I mean, let's look at this temple and appreciate what's going on here. In all its grandeur, the people would look at its massive size, stones and blocks, hundreds and hundreds of tons full in weight that King Herod had put up. Its ornate architecture, its sheer size, the wealth of its trappings, its gold, its curtains. Now, the first temple was built by Solomon, and there was nothing like it. but it was destroyed by the Babylonians nearly 600 years before Christ, and the people taken off into captivity. And then 70 years after that, they returned to from Babylonian captivity, and they rebuilt the temple, and this was the second temple. But it was inferior to the first, and everybody knew it. But when King Herod came to power, Herod the Great, the Roman puppet king over Israel, many years before Jesus was born, he greatly expanded the size and the grandeur of the temple. It became so huge that the temple courts alone could hold 5 football fields within it. During the Passover celebration, well over 200,000 sacrificial lambs were offered on the altar. In the area where Jesus was probably the outer court, called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, the Court of the Gentiles was the first of a series of concentric squares, and each concentric square was more restrictive about who could enter. Only the Jews were allowed into the next court after the Court of the Gentiles. And after that, you come to the next court, only Jewish men were allowed in that court. And then the next court, only Jewish priests were allowed in that. And then you come to the innermost court, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter there, and that only once a year. It's hard to overstate the importance of the temple to ancient Judaism. The Jews of those years believed that the temple in Jerusalem was literally the center of the universe. It was the one place in the world where heaven and earth intersected. And believe me, I have experienced that feeling. This was a house of prayer to which all praying Jews would turn, not just when they were there, but when they were at home in other places in the land, in Galilee or Samaria or in Judea. They all turned toward the temple as Daniel did when he prayed, even though the temple had been torn down at that time. And if they were far away in other nations, they would always turn their eyes toward the temple, which they do even to this day. According to the commandment of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6, 38 and 39. And every synagogue in the land was built to align perfectly, pointing to the temple. We saw one synagogue that had been adjusted slightly because it was slightly off-center from the temple. That's what they thought of the temple. They viewed it as the only place where forgiveness of sins was pronounced. It was the only place where the sacrifices were offered. And moreover, it was a symbol of Israel's status, national status. In the eyes of the world, it was grand, and Herod made every opportunity to make it appear so. And they had political power even in the eyes of the Romans, but it belonged to the Jews. And every Passover, the Jewish people came to the temple to offer a sacrifice and pay their annual half-shekel temple tax. The money changers were bankers who changed the Roman currency for the half-shekel so Jewish people could pay that tax. The selling of animals in the temple courts for the sacrifice was prescribed, actually, in the Jewish Mishnah, because many people traveled too far to bring sacrificial animals with them. But as Jesus looks over this temple and the whole scenario of what's going on there, and the money changers and the animals and the sacrifices and the milling mob, he sees and focuses upon the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the representative priests. He sees there something that the other people, many of whom, could not discern. He sees 2 sins that belie the temple sanctity. And he calls them out on it in one statement: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, this is very important. 2 words: robbers and den. First, robbers. It doesn't merely mean cheaters or swindlers. According to the Low and Nida Greek English lexicon, it's the Greek word translated robber means someone who robs by force and violence. In fact, it's actually the word they use for terrorists. A robber is not simply a merchant who cheats and someone who mugs you, as is generally the pictures passed on down on Palm Sunday stories. This is a man who mugs you, somebody who beats you up, and then makes off with your wallet and jewelry, leaving you sitting or defeated, lying, helpless. As where the Good Samaritan comes upon this victim along the way. That man experienced an encounter with robbers. Jesus is talking about people who will resort to violence and brutality to get what they want. And then he calls them a den of robbers or den of thieves. The den is a hideout. Their place of security is where they go after they finish robbing and mugging the people. And where is their den? The temple. The temple is the den of these robbers. They hide in the temple. They hide behind the apparel, the procedures, the respect, the priestly classes, the respect of the people. They hide behind these, thinking that they are secure from God's judgment. And, of course, they believe that the sacrifices will cover for their sins anyway. And instead, then, of being a place for people to find forgiveness and restoration, a place to worship God in spirit of holiness, the temple has become a safe house for thieving, robbing, violent people. So, you see pretty well how, like the fig tree presenting itself with leafy promises but depriving the hungry soul of sweet satisfaction to meet their needs and expectations, so has the temple become that. It has merited the same condemnation. And it is for this reason, then, that Jesus pronounced judgment. He says in Mark 11, 22 to 25, whoever says to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, believing it will be done. Interesting, that is an interpretation of what he did to the fig tree. Why is that? We generally hear that promise by saying, oh yes, I have the faith to move mountains. But Jesus is talking about a particular mountain. The word who says to this mountain, he is pointing to the Temple Mount. He's pointing to the temple built on the mountain, Mount Zion. And he is saying that by your prayers, its days are numbered. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus during the Jewish wars was the fulfillment of Christ's words and the fulfillment of his symbolic curse of the fig tree. And the wonder and amazement of it all, it was by his own authority that Jesus judged the temple. The whole huge court of Gentiles that could hold 5 football fields vacated of its priests and its money changers and the whole Jewish system. Vacated. It took a legion of Roman soldiers to attack the temple. Jesus emptied the place by himself. And he did it with a frown. He did it with a command, with a two-edged sword of his word. Take these things hence. As like Isaiah says in Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with a breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Christ did just that. He drove the Jews out of the temple for good. And I might add, according to Paul, he has blinded. He has kept them blind until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. Romans 11:25. And I trust, I hope, we see that day coming when their eyes will be opened again. Now, tradition has it that during this cleansing here related in Mark 11, that Jesus' face shone and beams of light darted from his eyes, which astonished the market people and compelled them to yield to his command. tradition. But this much we know. This is the only time that Christ asserted divine authority, not only to bring judgment, but also to compel men to obey. He drove out demons by his command. Even the wind and the waves obey his voice. But only this once did he drive men out by the word of his authority. What did Jesus do to the temple? He exposed its hypocrisy. He judged it. And thirdly, Jesus became the temple. He raised up a new temple by identifying himself with it. Now, to understand this, it's helpful to refer to John chapter 2, the first cleansing, because he was anticipating. And what he spoke of in John chapter 2 was in his death. Destroy this temple, he said. He's speaking of his body. Speaking of his body, then he's speaking of his death. And what he was doing was he was identifying himself with the temple in his death. After the first cleansing, he said this. But what Jesus was also doing was he was explaining to those who asked Jesus why he cast them out. He was exposing their intention to usurp control of the temple. That's what he was saying. But in order to do this, they would have to kill the son and heir of the temple. And they may not have had plans at that very time to put Jesus away and to destroy him. What it did demonstrate is they had a mind and a disposition that was ready to take whatever violent action was necessary to deprive him of life and destroy him in order that they may claim the temple for themselves, just like the parable of the garden and the vineyard. And so even as they taunted him on the cross of crucifixion, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," see, they remembered. Little did they know that when they destroyed the body of Jesus, they were actually destroying their own temple. For he identified himself with the temple. And when he died, there was another sign. The temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Couldn't have been done by human hands. A sign proclaiming the sacrifice of Christ that had opened up the way to the mercy seat for all people. No concentric squares where you could work your way from Gentiles to Jews to Jewish men to priests to the high priest. No, it was open for all to walk right in, into the temple, into the presence of Jesus. And when our Lord rose from the dead, the new temple was resurrected. He said, "In 3 days I will raise it up," and he did. In his resurrection, a new temple was built, and that temple is his church. So it says in Ephesians 1:20-23, God gave him authority over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yes, did you ever think about that? Jesus identified his body with the temple, said, "Destroy this body, destroy this temple." He identified himself, and so also his body is the church. And it was the church that rose up with Jesus Christ. Now we are his body. And we look to the raised body of Jesus as our temple. We see in Jesus the Shekinah glory of God, full of grace and truth. He is the house of prayer for all people to come. Yes, even in your own closet, as he has become the medium of prayer now to God. He is the one who is forgiveness of sins can be found, for he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And we may now enter the holiest through the veil that is his flesh. When we assemble together, he himself is in our midst. Jesus became the temple. And when we see how Jesus cursed the fruitless tree and himself became the temple, the question we need to ask ourselves is this: do I understand how the message of what Jesus did applies to me? other words, am I a fruitful follower of Jesus? We can't answer that question simply by how we act in church or how we look to others. When Jesus looks on us, does he see leaves, merely leaves, like the temple Jews? Does he see strongly religious people that don't miss the big holidays of Christmas and Easter? Does he see just leaves, or does he see devoutful, fruitful lives? That's a hard question, because fruitful covers a very large span of expression. Fruitful may be shown by our service in the church toward the body. Fruitful may be the faithfulness with which we raise our children. Fruitful may be, in fact, being a great witness for Jesus Christ because we have suffered the loss of employment or some other loss, rather than compromise our faith in Christ. Fruitful is going out of our way to minister to Alpha Ministries and other opportunities of mercy. Fruitful is remembering our hurting neighbor next door for the sake of Jesus. Fruitful is being forgiving. Fruitful is reconciling where people have been torn apart. Fruitful is faithfulness in prayer and intercession for one another and unto the Lord. Fruitful is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Are we fruitful, or are we just leaves? Dear friends, we follow Jesus by embracing a life of fruitful faith. And Jesus calls us to fix our hope entirely upon him to that end, not upon temple, not a religion, not a church, or a system of theology, but a devotion entirely to him. Yeah, it's one of those things between me and God. It's between me and Jesus. Am I fruitful to you, Lord? Am I faithful to you, Lord? Can I allow myself to be held accountable just to you, Lord? Because you are my temple. Are we determined to live devoutful, fruitful lives to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and trust in him alone? That is the question we will ask ourselves on this Palm Sunday. Let's pray together. Shine your light into our hearts, O Lord, that we may see ourselves as you see us. Help us to recognize how much we have and are tempted to rest in appearances. Help us to be brutally truthful with ourselves so that we may be honest before you. Bless us all, O Lord, and help us to recognize that as you are the temple, and as we can do nothing of ourselves without you, may we cling to you, O Lord, to seek ever more fruitful lives. Help us to abide in you and you in us, that we might indeed bring forth fruit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.